I think fall has fallen. Can I get an amen? Yeah. Oh, man. I love this time of year. I love the temperature. I love wearing hoodies. I love sipping apple cider. I love taking cool morning runs. I love to see all the changing of the leaves. And I'm ready. It's a fun season. I mean, there's bonfires, there's hay rides, there's football games, there's also fall festivals, all that. It just makes this a special time of the year. I think it's the most wonderful time of the year. Later this week, there's going to be all kinds of people running around your neighborhood and mine, dressed up in crazy character costumes, begging for some treats, some candy. I'm not one who celebrates Halloween necessarily, but even as conservative as what my parents were growing up, they still let us go trick-or-treating. Now, we weren't one of those families that would ever order a costume online. That didn't exist when I was a kid. We didn't go to any store to buy a costume. It was kind of a DIY project every year, right? Which literally meant that I would often wear what I got for Christmas to trick-or-treat, and that was a football uniform. Typically in those days, it was either Pittsburgh Steelers or the Dallas Cowboys. I've matured in my fanship since those days, but I'd strap on those shoulder pads and a helmet, get a pillow case, and go around and see whatever I could collect. My goal every year at Halloween was to collect enough candy that would last me till Christmas, because then at Christmas, I'd get a stocking filled with candy. And if I watched it and really worked hard, I could stretch that candy from Christmas all the way to Easter, which meant that the Easter Bunny would come and bring me more candy. And so that was kind of the trifecta. If I could get that candy to last October to December, December to, you know, early spring, spring all the way to October again. So this was kind of the time where it was exhausted and I was really ready to go trick-or-treating. Now, one of the things I love is having people stop by my front door. I'm kind of a people person, so people from my neighborhood, many of you bring your kids over to the Heller house to trick-or-treat. It's fun to kind of guess who people are dressed up as. What I realize, like Andy, is as I get older, there's less costumes I recognize. Like, I don't know who Bluey is. That's like really popular among the little kids, but like, I'm not like a Lord of the Rings kind of guy. I mean, all these costumes, like, okay, what is that? I always ask people, like, who are you dressed up as, you know? And what I also love is the surprise of somebody taking off their mask and I didn't know it was my neighbor kid. That's just so fun. Just a little public service announcement. The Hellers don't give out full-size candy bars. So if you're looking for cheap candy but a good time, that's us over there in Newburgh, all right? You know, when I think of dressing up, often dressing up is kind of like in a pretend. It's a little bit thought of as a charade. Like, I'm going to become somebody that I'm not. And today, as we continue our study through the book of 1 Peter, I hope we'll think about it the other way. I'm going to become who I was always intended to be. I'm going to become who God created me to be. I'm going to become who I was saved to be. And as we read through the first part of 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to see some very powerful pictures that tell us who we actually are. And I hope maybe by the time we spend together, and also more importantly, the work of the Holy Spirit in all of our lives, we'll actually live into the identity that we have that comes from this living hope that Jesus brought about. So I'm going to invite you to grab a copy of the Bible. You can use it, the one in the seat back in front of you, or your own personal copy. Open to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 2 today. These pictures that Peter gives us, they're all hyperlinked back to a lot of Old Testament accounts, a lot of Old Testament pictures, Old Testament identity that God has always had for his people. They didn't expire when Jesus came. You might say they came to their full potential or their full reality. So today we want to look at those. And if you have a copy of this journal, it'd be a great time to make a list of these pictures of identity. If you want one of these journals, grab one out in the atrium before you leave today. And I hope you're also taking us up on our challenge to read through the book of 1 Peter every week. It has 5 chapters, so one for every day. We'll give you a break on Saturday, but read chapter 1 on Monday, 2 on Tuesday. You know how the math works. And we'll get through the book of 1 Peter multiple times. It's not like, you know, just to like check box it. That's not what the goal is. The goal is to let the words of 1 Peter really sink into our heart and sink into our mind. So let's do that right now as I read from 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll just pick it up right there at verse 1. Therefore, we're going to talk about that in just a minute, because of all that Peter has just been saying, therefore, Rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you might grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone that causes people to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you, you're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're God's special possession, that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people, the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." Peter continues his thought, and that's well because there were no chapter divisions in the original letter that Peter wrote. And so this thought is continuing on about how to live holy lives. And Peter's up front saying God's people should never be characterized or described as people who are full of malice or deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Those are things that are incongruent with somebody who is a person of God, God's people. This is certainly not an exhaustive list, but living holy lives is described by not being hate-filled, not being duplicit, not being mean-spirited, not even being jealous. There's several passages all throughout the New Testament that make these lists. This is what you shouldn't do. This is what you should do. I'm not going to read all of them for you today, but I did want to point our attention to one that Paul lists. It's found in Colossians chapter 3. It's on the screen right now. Look what Paul says. Paul says this: "Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed." That's all idolatry. "Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourself of all such things, such as anger and rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips." He goes on, "Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and put on a new self, which is being renewed in the image of its creator. And here there's no Gentile or Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, no barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and is in all." That's what you shouldn't do. Now look what he says. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And all these virtues, over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all in perfect unity." See, these lists are there to serve a purpose. They're to describe how we are to live, how we're not supposed to live, how we are supposed to live. They're a description, but I also think they're a good prescription to show us what this holy living looks like, how to live out our identity. And Paul's words are laced with, this is who you are not, this is who you are. This is what you should not do, this is what you should do. This is not how you should live, this is how you should live. I love what Peter does in his letter that we're looking at. He just gives us some pictures, some word pictures of tangible things that describe who we are. I'm gonna rattle them off for you this morning, make some comments about them. I hope you'll write them down. We're gonna pray through them in just a little bit together. I hope they will be transformative in all of our lives as we continue to learn how to live and love like Jesus. The first thing he describes us as babies who crave milk that helps them grow. When Christy and I became parents, we didn't have an instruction manual that came along with us when we took that precious one home from St. Mary's Hospital back then, right? So we got her home, we're like, all right, what do we do? And so we relied on wisdom from our parents and people in this room who were good friends of ours, and we tried to make our way at it, right? And I remember when we transitioned our daughter from milk to baby food. She really loved like sweet potatoes. She really loved carrots. She really loved all those orange like jars of food, and she would eat them like crazy. And so we just gave them to her. And then we took her to her like healthy baby checkup, and the doctor said, "How's the transition from milk to baby food going?" We said, "It's great. Like, what kind of foods does she like?" And we started to rattle them off. She loves sweet potatoes, and she loves carrots, all these orange things. And he said, "I can tell because all around her gills, she was as orange as an Oompa Loompa doll." Like, we had no idea that, like, you should balance those green with those oranges with greens, right? You should, get some fruit in there. And so, like, suddenly, after adding a little bit more to her diet, she began to move away from being orange and had normal skin. And we thought, all right, fail as a parent, we're on the right track again, right? So it's really hard for me to believe that that baby is now 28 years old and is even more exciting for me to tell you that that baby is now going to be having a baby. She just shared with everybody that she is expecting, and her and Luke are going to have a baby come April of 26. Actually, the due date right now is my mom's birthday, which is all just kind of crazy God thing, but we're just so excited. We're praying for a healthy baby regardless, and for God's wisdom. Christy has called her name. She's going to be Cece, which Jenner, our daughter, quickly said, "Well, that could be pee-pee. I'm not going for pee-pee, all right? Going to come up with something else. If you were here at Easter, you'd know I was doing some advanced research. So Silver Fox, Kentucky Colonel, anything other than pee-pee is on the list right now, okay?" I love this picture that Peter gives us. It's of a baby who craves pure milk. You don't have to tell a baby that they're hungry. You ever notice that? A baby will let you know that they're hungry. And a baby actually, like, its body absorbs the things that are good for it that helps it grow. And Peter's using that picture to describe us. We should be people who are like craving the things that help us grow. And Peter calls what we crave pure spiritual milk. He's actually referring most likely to the message of the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has accomplished for us that brings us this living hope that we're focused on living out. We don't ever really grow past our salvation. We just keep growing deeper and deeper in our understanding and our experience of it. You know, there's something noticeable about a child, much like our child was orange around the gills. There's something that seems off when we see a child that's not developing properly. It concerns their parents. It worries physicians. And there's intervention and needed attention given. And it should concern us spiritually if we recognize that we are not growing and maturing in our faith. If we look at that description back from Colossians 3, and we look and we see the description of those things we're not supposed to be doing, more characteristic of how we're living, Peter says there should be a problem. That's not what our identity looks like. The way that we should be described is that those things that are of the fruit bearing of the Holy Spirit. That's the lips that should describe us more. We need to seek the help of the Holy Spirit to become more like Jesus, for him to produce that godliness in us. And Paul says, Peter says, our motivation for this is that we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Remember in Psalm 34, it commands us to do that. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And Peter says, when you do, man, it produces fruit in your life. When you recognize that God and Jesus are like far superior than any other thing that you could feed on, that produces health and growth in our life. Some other pictures that we're going to continue looking at in the next one is that Peter describes us as being living stones that are being built into a spiritual house. Now, he's not calling us literal rocks. I've been called dumb as a rock before, but he's describing us as individuals, but both individually and collectively, a place where God's presence dwells. You know, we often quote that part of the New Testament says, well, when two or three are gathered, that's where God is. That is true, but that's only half the picture. God is present when there's just one of us. We, as individuals, are the temple where God's Spirit dwells. I think as Paul said, don't forget that you are the temple and God's Spirit dwells in you. So individually, we have God's presence in us. When we come together collectively, when there's more than one of us, like two or three or more of us, well, God's Spirit is there too. And so the New Testament instructs us to actually take care of our physical body because that's where God's presence lives. He also challenges us to take care of each other as the collective place where God's Spirit dwells. We're being built into a spiritual house where God's Spirit resides. This comes with a great privilege and also a great responsibility. His presence in our life, individually and collectively, should bring us comfort and peace and confidence so that we can live like Him, so we can serve Him. Speaking of serving Him, that's the next picture Peter gives us, that we're a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. As you read through the Old Testament, you see this role of priest, that people are called to serve God, to represent God to people and actually represent people to God. And these priests in the Old Testament had specific instructions of how to do that, most involving how people encountered God's presence in worship through making sacrifices. And Peter says, those who've placed their faith in Jesus as Savior, he calls us priests. And he says, we have the same responsibility. We're to offer sacrifices to God. We're to represent God to people. We're to represent people to God. We're told in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy. We're asked in Hebrews 13, 15, to offer sacrifices of praises to God. In Philippians 4, verse 18, we're commanded to offer our tithes and offerings as sacrifices to God. And even in Hebrews 13, 5, or Romans 15, 16, we're commanded to let the sharing of the gospel be an offering and a sacrifice. Those are just to name a few. We're told to live as people who have been called to a purpose, to live as holy priests. Now, in the modern world, when we think of priests, we often think of a person who wears a lot of black and a little collar, and they're associated with different expressions of faith, even faith in Jesus. And those people are often put in situations that I don't think of what Peter is asking. Most time when people think of a priest, they think of somebody who serves God, but they often think of about confession, like I need to go to the priest and tell him what I've done. And that's not what Peter's here just talking about here. In fact, there's no biblical, actually, example in the New Testament of where a person, even a priest, would stand as an intermediary between us and God. We don't have to have that person, even if that tradition is something we grew up in. We don't have to have anybody between us and God except Jesus and the role and responsibility that Jesus has as mediator. In fact, it's in Hebrews 4, verse 16, that says, we can boldly approach God's throne of grace with confidence and receive mercy and also help in our time of need. And so when he calls us priests, we have to have a clear picture of what that means. We are priests because we minister to each other. We can confess our sins to each other. We can help each other find support and encouragement and accountability. We represent God to each other. We also represent each other to God. It's in this interaction that we have as the people of God. And we perform a function, a purpose in caring for each other and carrying out the purposes of God. That's why he calls us a holy priesthood. The next picture he gives us is of a chosen people. When I think back on my elementary days in school, one of my favorite moments was on the playground. We had a lot of fun on the playground where I grew up. We always played kickball. We'd play football. We'd play games like that. But the worst part of it, you can probably imagine. It's like, all right, who's going to be captains? And Jimmy's going to be captain. Johnny's going to be a captain. And they went through then that meticulous process of choosing who was going to be on their team. And what every person feared was either not being chosen or being chosen last. And you know what? I think a lot of our psyche, maybe even a lot of our self-worth, maybe a lot of the value that we have was actually formed by that experience. I want you to know today, if you have faith in Christ, you were chosen first. All of us were all in the first line of equals when Peter describes us as a chosen people. Where do we get that heritage? Well, first began with God choosing Abraham and all of his descendants to be his chosen people, not to be exclusive, but actually to be an example, and also to be a conduit through which the rest of the world would come to know God. God told Abraham that I'm going to bless you and your descendants so that you can be a blessing to the rest of the world. God was very clear that he chose them for a purpose. That purpose was to point people to him. And Peter tells his readers, you've been chosen by God for obedience for him, to him, and for a purpose, to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light, he'll say in just a few moments. We've been chosen by God for this purpose, to point people to him. And we do that by living a life that glorifies him, by loving people the way that he loves them, so that everyone can come to know him. Our identity is actually interconnected to this purpose. We must recognize who we are, and we have to live that out. Peter gives us another picture. He calls us a royal priesthood. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know that God commanded that there should never be a king who becomes a priest. Those two were not to ever be the same person. There was one person who tried it. His name was Uzziah. You can read about his story in Chronicles. He was full of pride, and he thought, you know what? I know better than God. I can be king, and I can be priest too. And so he made his way to the temple, and he got one of the incense burners, and he began to burn incense, which was an instruction of those who were truly priests. Well, Azariah was the real priest, and surrounded by other 80 priests who were actually bona fide priests, they actually confronted Uzziah. And he didn't like their confrontation. In fact, he erupted in rage toward them. And in this fit of rage, he started looking at his body and he started becoming leprous, which just is like a skin disease that can actually eat the flesh right off your bone. And that condition continued actually until Uzziah died. He was replaced by his son, Jotham. Jesus, though, was described as actually both priest and king. That's something that sets him apart as unique. He was known as the great high priest. He's known as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He fulfilled all the messianic prophecies that related to these two roles. And while Jesus is still entitled to all the honor and power associated with both of these roles, we know that he didn't come to our world to be served, but to serve. He gave up his life to serve others. And so as his followers, our identity is found in him as one who serves, as one who sacrifices and gives so that others can come to know God's love. Last week, we had a gathering among our elders here at Crossroads. We invited some other leaders who are kind of emerging here in our congregation just to learn together as leaders. What was so exciting about that time together is just the sharing of ideas and sharing the learning about what it truly means to lead. You know, our world has such a connotation that leadership is about being at the top and telling other people what to do, except you just don't see that example in Scripture anywhere. And so if we're going to learn how to lead, whether that's at the church or in our vocations or in any context, it's really going to be about bottom up. It's actually going to be about serving instead of, you know, ordering people around. What I love was the dialogue that happened of people leading in a bunch of different contexts, learning about how to lead a different way, a way that's countercultural, a way that I would describe as more biblical in our leadership. And it is based in a confidence that doesn't come about where you find yourself on some org chart. It actually comes from finding your identity in Christ, that there is nothing to prove because our identity has always been, from the very beginning, the way we were created to be. And in this case, we've always been a royal priesthood. We are children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are priests. We're appointed to serve God faithfully, to minister to others. And these are worthy callings. There isn't anything to prove. And there's also nothing to doubt. So either, like, have some humility about the role that God has you in, or get some courage, whichever one you need. Holy priesthood is what we are described as. It's time for us to live more fully in that reality. Another picture is a picture of being a holy nation. You know, what I think is interesting is no matter where you live in our world, where you live actually begins to kind of create how you live. Like, the place that you surround yourself with often has a lot of influence in how you behave. And this is due to like cultures or even customs and behaviors, way of life. And it can also be a little stereotypical. To have a little fun with this, maybe think about how things work within our own country, the United States of America. For instance, if you're a northerner, well, you can often be viewed as efficient, smart, and a little brash. Okay, maybe a lot brash, right? Okay. Maybe people from the north just think that the rest of us are kind of dumb and slow. If you're from the south, you're probably described as maybe being a little more hospitable. You know, it's sweet and syrupy in the south, right? Maybe a little more family-oriented. Maybe you're even known to have maybe more morals or have a higher sense of value. You know, there's this part of our country that's called the Bible Belt that kind of stretches across the north part of the south. Maybe that's a little stereotypical, but I think you know what I mean. People out west, I think they see themselves as progressive, maybe cultured. They're known as environmentalists, right? They see the rest of us as kind of backwoods, a little hillbilly, I think. And people in Texas, well, I've found that they just think they're better than all of us, right? They have better food, they have bigger trucks, they have more land. They think they don't need the rest of the 49 states, right? Midwesterners, us, you know, well, I think that we are smarter than Southerners. I think we're just more down to earth than Northerners, and we have better values than those out west. And we're the only ones who really don't have an accent. And I think that that's something to be proud of, right? So let me say it again. Where you are from really influences how you live. But spiritually speaking, I would make this case that who we are should influence how we live. We're called to be a holy nation. That's what God expects from us. That's who we are. It's time to live into that identity, Peter says. Within God's people, as a nation, there actually are no nationalities. There's just one nation. There is to be no ethnic divisions, no exclusions of other people, no prejudices toward other people. Remember back what Paul said in Colossians 3. In Christ, there's no Gentile or Jew. There's no circumcised or uncircumcised. There's no barbarian. There's no Scythian. There's no slave or free. But Christ is in all and is in all. Holiness is exhibited in how we respect, how we value, how we treat other people, including those, especially those who are different from us. I love every Sunday morning getting to speak to Steve. We're brothers in Christ. We have a lot of love for each other, a lot of respect, even though he's a diehard IU fan, and I'm a diehard UK fan. And today we had something to celebrate, that Kentucky took really good care of the Purdue Boilermakers when they came to Lexington this past Friday night. And Steve and I high-fived each other, and we celebrated the fact that we had a common enemy. I mean, if we can get along, anybody can get along, right? God invited all of humanity into his family to be his children. And heaven is going to be filled with all kinds of people from all different nations, from all different tribes, from all different tongues. And what's amazing is what unites us together is what Christ has done for us and what we have in him. What was characteristic significantly about the early church is that it was made up of all kinds of people. It was so diverse. It was made up of men and women. That was revolutionary in the first century. It was made up of all ages, both old people and young people, both poor and rich, slave and their masters worshiping together, which doesn't make sense to us in our common or in our current world, but there it was because of the power of Christ bringing all kinds of people together, all types of ethnicities, all types of cultures, all types of languages being spoke in all kinds of backgrounds. And what the common unity was around the identity that we have in Christ. Peter gives us another picture of that. It's a people belonging to God. He's already alluded to this earlier in chapter 1. Peter reminds us that we've been redeemed. We were purchased from our bondage to sin by God at a high cost. It was the precious blood of his son, Jesus. And Paul says to the Corinthians, you're not your own. You belong to God. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Our identity as the people of God is reflected in who we worship and how we worship, who our allegiance is to. It's above all other things vying for our time and energy and our money and our devotion. In jobs, our families, our preferred sports teams, our political parties, our ideologies and passions that we have. We belong to God and him alone. We are his people, and so we live for him, and we live for him alone. Peter says, you're people who've received mercy. Because God has shown us such love and grace, we're motivated to live our lives for him and to serve his purposes. There's a reference here that Peter makes specifically back to an Old Testament moment where God called the prophet Hosea to live out a powerful real-life illustration to help all of us picture our true identity, the mercy that we have received from God. He instructed this prophet named Hosea to go and marry a prostitute named Gomer. It's right in the Bible. It's by the book. You can read it in the book called Hosea. And Hosea obeyed God fully. He did just that. He brought Gomer into his life. He loved her. He committed his life to her, and he provided for her as his wife. They had three children together. And after that moment, Gomer decided to return to her previous promiscuity. And so God said, Hosea, I want you to go find Gomer. I want you to bring her back into your home and to make her your wife again and to love her in the same way you did before she left you. And so he did just that. He went and actually had to purchase her from the bondage of some slave industry, sexual slave industry that she had found herself in. Regardless of her dishonoring of his name, regardless of the disobedience that she had exhibited to God himself, God told Hosea to go and love Gomer in the same way that God was choosing to love his people, despite their disobedience, despite their repeated unfaithfulness. If that's how God pursues us when we've disobeyed and been unfaithful, that reveals a lot about our identity and how we should live in response. We are people who have received mercy. It should not be questioned. If you're sitting there today wondering, haunted by the question, will God love me because I have X? The answer is yes, he will. Because in Christ, we are people who have received mercy. That's why Jesus came, to extend that mercy to you and to me. We have received mercy. So we should live for God and we should fulfill his purposes. We should live out our identity as people who have received mercy. One final picture, he calls us aliens and strangers. He revisits this identity he's already used at the very beginning of the letter to refer to the people of God. God's people are foreigners. We're sojourners. We're just travelers that are passing through this current world because we actually know that our true home is in heaven. Our true identity is as citizens of heaven. Because this is not our home, we actually live differently from those around us. We don't follow the ways of the world. We aren't motivated by the things of this world. Our treasure, our attention, our eyes and hearts are fixed on heaven. And Peter calls us to abstain from sinful desires. He says those are waging war against your true identity as people who belong to God, as people who are citizens of heaven, people who are priests of God, people who are focused on helping people come to know him. Peter declares our purpose and reiterating what Jesus said about our identity and our purpose that's found back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Jesus said these words that Peter echoed. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Another paraphrase says, it's not even good for the manure pile. Jesus says, you're the light of the world. A town built on a hill, it can't be hidden. So neither do people put a lamp under a bowl, but instead they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, Jesus says, let your light shine before others so they can see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus says, don't lose your saltiness by living in the way that the world around you lives. Don't you dare hide the light of Christ in you. Our identity is inseparable from our purpose. We are who God created us and called us to be. And that's to glorify him, to live out his image as his people, so that others can see him living in us and come to know him. I love what Peter does. He gives us a clear picture of who we are, our identity in Christ. And at the same time, woven through these 12 verses we've looked at, he's at the same time presenting who Jesus truly is. Look at all the words he uses to describe Jesus in these same verses. It's on the screen here. It says, Jesus is the living stone. He's the stone that was laid in Zion. He's the chosen and precious cornerstone. Jesus is precious to those who believe. And he's also the stone that causes those who don't believe to stumble and fall. This picture of a rock is one of strength and power and stability and firmness. And Jesus, as the living rock, is a person in whom we can trust, and one we can rely and depend on and build our life on. And some of you have felt the pain of not being able to build your life on anyone, even maybe a marriage partner or maybe a friend or maybe a boss or a mentor that failed you in some way. And that keeps you hesitant from trusting Jesus because you think, well, he failed me just like that person failed me. Listen to how Peter describes Jesus. Jesus was the rock that the church was built on, not Peter, as many have misunderstood that. He's the foundation that we can build our lives on. And when the storms that come and when the winds blow, our house will remain firm, just like we sang about earlier. He's the cornerstone. That's the most important stone placed in the foundation of any structure. It's usually placed in a corner so that everything in the house, the other remaining foundation, the walls, all are measured and positioned according to this one stone. And that's Jesus in the illustration Peter's using. What a powerful picture of identity and purpose of Jesus that Peter provides simultaneously of helping you and I grasp our identity and purpose. So my friends, it's time to stop being confused about your identity. It's time really to stop playing games and pretending. It's time to understand and fully grasp all that we are and should become in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And these pictures from Peter provide us help so that we can grasp our value, our worth, our love, our power, and our purpose that we've received as being God's people. It should bring us hope to live with every day as we live here on earth by being holy and being a true reflection of the one who we belong to. Because we all know this world needs to see Jesus for who he truly is. And we were actually created to become like him so that they would. And that's why it's so important for us to live out our true identity, to point people to Jesus so that they can come to know him and to live for him. If you came in a little bit later than 9 o'clock, I have some friends who love the 9:15 service. I said, I think it's the 9 o'clock service. They said, we know, but we never get there until 9:15. And the reality might be you may have got here and you're like, oh, Phil's already preaching. What did, was this set your time up weekend or back weekend? No. We actually chose to plan our worship service today with one song at the top, a little teaching, and now we're going to enter into an extended prayer time. We're not going to sing as much as we normally do today on purpose because we're going to really focus this next section of time on just prayer. Here's the first prompt. What description of Jesus from 1 Peter 2 or from other scriptures helps you really gain a fuller picture of who Jesus truly is? I want you in your prayer time to offer a sacrifice of praise to God for Jesus, naming these qualities and characteristics. And then in just a few moments, I'll let you know when the next prompt is ready. Here's the next prompt. Just take a few moments to think about the descriptions from 1 Peter 2 that describe us, living stones being built into a spiritual house, holy priest offering spiritual sacrifice, a chosen person belonging to God, someone who's received mercy, an alien and stranger. Just take a few moments to thank God for who you are in Christ. Begin this prayer by saying, God, thank you that we are, that I am. And then just let that flow from your heart to God's. here's the next prompt. This description of your identity that we just thought about, what brings you maybe the most conviction? Because maybe you realize that you're not really living out that identity to the full. So in this prayer, just ask God for his help through the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe just identify one action step that you can take as you try to live more fully out that reality. Maybe the prayer could begin like, God, help me or help us to be more, and reflect back on those identity statements. One more prompt here. It says this: does our purpose to help others come to know God, does that bring excitement, joy, and value to you? Or does it bring fear and anxiety or doubt? Ask God for clarity on how we can live out his purposes every day. And say, God, help us to see your purpose as we live out this reality. One final prompt, and I'm just going to ask you maybe to take this one home with you. Kind of reflect back on maybe somebody that you've been already praying for over the last couple of weeks or months, or maybe somebody you'll begin praying for by name today. Like, who is someone that you know that doesn't know Jesus yet as Savior, that you feel maybe God's placed you in your life so that they can see Jesus living in you? Just going to ask you to pray continually, daily, that God would give you the opportunity to share his love and truth with that person. Maybe the prayer would be, God, shine through me so that that person could come to know you. I love that these pictures that Peter gives us are both individual and collective. Like when he says you are, he's talking about us individually and us collectively. And so there's something powerful when that happens. We can't be that collectively unless we are that individually. So the challenge for all of us is to live into that identity individually so that collectively there's a brighter light, there's more salt, there's more of a reality of that being lived out in the world around us. And so that's our challenge as we leave here today.